Joel chapter 2 and verse 13. And rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. This chapter brings before us a prediction of the last world war. We have had a first world war and a second world war. Some people say we're in the midst of a third world war against terror. Who knows how many more world wars there will be? As long as the world lasts, there will be world wars. Wars that go beyond the boundaries of one or two nations, but encompass many, if not all, the nations of the world. But here this chapter brings before us the last in the series, and the greatest in the series of all world wars. And interestingly, we are told that that battle has already been planned, and the day of its beginning and ending has already been set. And we are told, amazingly, that there is a way of escape. And here we are told how to find it. The chapter comes after another incident that was devastating that we find in chapter 1. Joel is speaking in the aftermath of the nation being overwhelmed by a plague of locusts. And in chapter 1 we read of the terrible devastation that this army, this plague of locusts, brought upon Israel. We read in verse 4, "That which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten. That which the locust hath left hath the cankerworm eaten. That which the cankerworm hath eaten, hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten." A huge swarm of destructive insects had enveloped the land as a temporal judgment of God upon the nation. We read in verse 5, "He hath laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. He made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white." Verse 10, "The field is wasted, the land mourneth, the corn is wasted, the new wine is dried up." And the whole chapter is a lament, a mourning after this terrible judgment of God, this terrible army of locusts. But terrible though that was, Joel says in chapter 2, something worse is ahead. And that God has sent that army of locusts to, as it were, prophesy, to give an idea of a future army that was going to come and be even more devastating than the first. This was, of course, immediately fulfilled, or it was fulfilled within the next so many years when Babylon came and swept the whole land away and burned and torched everything. But even that Babylonian army and that Babylonian destruction was but a foretaste and a shadow of an ultimate army and an ultimate and final destruction. And that is why we find in chapter 2, Joel begins it, blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm upon my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. He's saying, you've seen terrible days, but worse are ahead. You've seen terrible destruction, but even greater destruction is ahead. You think this is a time for lamenting and mourning? Yes, it is. But it's also a time of preparation for something even worse that is on its way. We're told here of a day. The day this war begins is called the Day of the Lord. Not a D-Day or a V-Day or any other kind of day, but the Day of the Lord. Many battles have been marked by the conqueror's name being attached to it. Here this battle is being marked by the conqueror's name being attached to it. This is the day of the Lord's victory, his final conquering of all his enemies. And we're told that this day will be a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness. This was what the people had experienced recently. When locusts come in these huge plagues and flocks, they blot out the sun and the light. At times it seems as if there is no light at all. Some of these plagues can be up to 10, 15 miles wide and long. And he's saying, you remember that gloominess, that darkness, that eerie feeling when darkness fell in the land, when these locusts came. He says something even worse is on its way. And indeed, when Babylon came and swept away Israel, burning everything, records tell us that such was the burning and the smoke that the light of the sun was blotted out and the people were carried away in relative darkness. And so we believe this is speaking of the last great day when the sun will hide its light and the moon its shining and the stars will withdraw their brightness because of the awesomeness of this great day. We're told in verse 11, the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can abide it? When is this day? If the date is set, what is the date? If the judgment is set, when is the judgment? We're told one thing about its date, and it's this: near. Near. It is nigh at hand. And that's all we need to know. It is near. It's nearer than anybody thinks, anybody imagines. It's nearer than you think. Maybe far nearer. This is all we're told about this day in both the Old and the New Testaments, that it's near. And that's to motivate, that's to inspire, that's to direct our response in an appropriate manner, is so that there be no delay, no procrastinating, no putting off till tomorrow or another day or another month. The day of the Lord cometh, it is nigh at hand. And who are the enemies? The enemies are all those who are rebels against heaven. The enemies are all those who in their lives have opposed God, have disobeyed his word and his commands. All those who have disobeyed and rejected the gospel. All those who are not on the Lord's side by the time that day comes. If the day came now, which army would you find yourself on? Would you be on the Lord's side, or would you find yourself terribly, terribly on the opposing side? Would this day be indeed for you a day of gloominess and darkness, a terrible, terrible day, to find yourself on the opposite side of the Lord of hosts? Could there be anything worse? And what about this army that is coming? We're told in verse 2, it is a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. We're told that this is an awesome army. And this is spoken of also in the New Testament. In 2 Thessalonians 1 and verses 7 to 8 we read, "The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Who is this army? What is this army? It's an army of angels. He is the Lord of hosts, and these are the hosts of the Lord. These are the armies of God. They're not mere men. They're not the greatest of human warriors. They are angels. They are divine warriors. One of whom we remember from the Old Testament slew 180,000 men in one night. These are the armies that are coming. No wonder it says there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it. This is the last war. This is the last army. This is the greatest war, and this is the greatest army. They are his mighty angels coming with flaming fire. In Psalm 68, verse 17, we're told the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them. And in Psalm 103, we're told about these glorious hosts of his that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. It's an awesome, innumerable, mighty, strong, and powerful army. But it's also a sensational army. It has a dramatic effect on the senses of those who see it. So vivid, so awful is the sight that it has a huge impression, a great impression, a crushing impression on those who see it. We read in verse 4 about their appearance, how they look to the eye. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen, so shall they run. And again, this takes us back to the locusts. The locusts in some foreign languages are called after horses. In the German language, it is literally the hay horse. And in the Italian language, it's literally the little horse. And part of the reason for that is because its head, the locust's head, resembles in many ways the head of a horse. There's an Arab saying that goes like this: in the locust is the face of a horse, the eye of an elephant, the neck of a bull, the horns of a deer, the chest of a lion, the belly of a scorpion, the wings of an eagle, the thighs of a camel, the feet of an ostrich, and the tail of a serpent. Something similar to that is brought before us in verse 6 of chapter 1. A nation has come up upon my land. This is speaking of the locusts. Strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. Here is that these these angels that are coming in judgment are going to have an absolutely terrifying effect on those who see them. Their appearance will be more awful to those who are their targets than anything that's ever been depicted in any literature or art before. Similar imagery is used in Revelation 9 again of the last judgment. And Joel is saying to them, you remember the terror you had when you saw these awful little locusts coming. These innumerable, awesome, destructive locusts. And it's nothing compared to what this will be like. And he's saying, you're going to experience the Babylonians coming with their horses. And you're going to see the terror and the snorting coming out of these horses' heads. And it's going to have a terrible effect on you. How much more when my mighty angels come? It has an effect also on their ears. Verse 5, like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. The locusts could be heard up to 6 miles away. And when they were heard in these fertile agricultural countries, oh, what terror and fear it wrought in them. But here we're told the noise is going to be even greater than locusts heard 6 miles away. It's the noise of chariots on the tops of the mountains. They shall leap like the noise of a flame of fire that devours the stubble. And notice indeed how destructive they are. We read in verse 3, a fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burneth. We read, the land is as the Garden of Eden before them, behind them a desolate wilderness. They turn the greenest gardens into the most gaunt of deserts. It's like a scorched earth policy. Everything is to be burned. Everything is to be annihilated. Everything is to be turned to ashes. And this is what they experienced at the hands or at the mouths of the locusts. They had this beautiful, fertile land with a very promising harvest. And in minutes, literally minutes, they turned this Garden of Eden into a gaunt and desolate and barren desert. And he's saying, you've seen it, and it's getting worse. The Babylonians will do even more. And when I come with my mighty angel, says the Lord, it will be even worse. Nothing shall escape them. And what's communicated here is how trained this army is. When the locusts are studied by those who study these things, apparently it's remarkable their discipline and their order. It seems, on the face of it, to the untrained eye, just chaos, disorder, with these insects just flying here and there. But apparently when it's studied, there is a remarkable discipline, an instinctive discipline in the rows they follow and in the pattern of who takes the lead and how they switch around, which kinds are needed for which work, who decides when to move on, how closely they follow one another, with the distances between each calculated to minute fractions. And this is what's brought before us here. We read in verse 7, they shall run like mighty men, they shall climb the wall like men of war, they shall march every one on his ways, they shall not break their ranks, neither shall one thrust another, they shall walk every one in his path. He's saying that's what the locusts were like. That's what the Babylonians will be like. But my angels will be even more like that. They've been trained for the task. They know exactly what they have to do. They know exactly where they're going. It will not be chaotic. It will not be disorderly. It will be the most minute execution of justice ever seen. They shall charge like warriors, he says. They shall climb like soldiers. They'll march every one on his ways. They shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another. They won't be jostling one another. They shall walk every one in his path. There will be no disorder. Every angel will know exactly his task, who he is to bring to justice, who he is to seek out, which house he is to visit, which grave he is to visit, which pub he has to visit, which den of iniquity has to visit. Wherever you may be found in that day, you're a target. Someone's been commissioned as a mighty angel, and nothing will deflect that angel from its path. They are indestructible. They cannot be resisted. We read here in verse 8, when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. There were many techniques devised and invented to try and kill the locust swarms. And yet it was found that if they killed 1 million, 2 million would take their place. The armies could not be depleted by human means. And so it is with these angels as they come. You may fight, but you cannot oppose them. You cannot defeat them. You have no hope. Use what weapons, what swords, what skills, what arguments you think you may have devised. But when they fall on your sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall not be wounded. They are indestructible. And they are thorough. We read in verse 9, they shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. We read in the plague of locusts in Exodus that when they had eaten up all that was in Egypt, they entered the houses and ransacked the houses and sought out any food anywhere it could be found. This is what the Babylonians did too when they came some years later. The whole city of Jerusalem was ransacked. Nothing was left. And here we're being told this judgment will be utterly thorough and complete. Not a square inch of this earth will be left uncovered. There will be no hiding places as they pursue their quarry, as they pursue the enemies of God. And the effect of all this is utterly terrifying. We read that the people will tremble. In verse 1, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. We read in verse 10 that the earth shall tremble. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And this was often a sensation that was felt when the locusts came. Although they were not on the ground, in the air such was the frequency of their flapping of wings that even before they reached, the air was so disturbed before them that people felt, as it were, they were in the midst of a great shaking. They could tell the locusts were coming by the way the air was disturbed in front of them. And so also with the Babylonians coming, the horses shook the ground with their feet. The chariots caused rumblings to travel under the feet of their enemies. And this is what God is saying is going to happen. The whole earth will quake as it's never quaked before. You will quake. The earth will quake. And Joel's saying to these people, if you were so scared before some insects, how much more terrified are you going to be before the mighty angels of God? How much more? If you couldn't stand before the locusts, how will you ever stand before me and my angels? And who is the great commander of this army? 'tis the Lord himself. Verse 11, the Lord shall utter his voice before his army. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16 we read, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. No wonder Joel begins this chapter and says it again later on in the chapter in verse 15. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm. Let the blast of this instrument be heard all over the land. Let the watchmen and all the walls and turrets yell and shout and blow with all their might, for the Lord is coming. This is the great task of preachers of the gospel. It is not to lull people into a false sense of security. It is not to play an instrument with a sweet sound. It is to blow the trumpet in Zion, not just outside the walls of the church, but in Zion, in the church itself, to awaken those who are sleeping, to awaken those who have backslidden, to awaken those who are in great need of a stirring up, to awaken those who are dead, to awaken those who are unprepared, to awaken those who have no hope when this day comes, to alarm and to worry people into considering their souls. Which side are you going to be on? Think about it now. Hear the alarm now before you hear the shout then. What are you waiting for? There is a warning and there is an escape. And do you know what the escape is? Surrender. Surrender. It's to give up the fight. To give up opposing God and rebelling against him and disobeying his gospel. He says in verse 12, therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart and with fasting and with weeping and with mourning. He brings before them, as it were, three steps to escape. He says, first of all, here, rend your heart and not your garments. This is what they did when the locusts came. They rent their garments. They put on sackcloth. They had outward signs of contrition, but nothing inward. That was why the Babylonians were still to come. The locusts didn't work. So the Babylonians were sent. And if they didn't work, then the last great war faces them. And here they're told what's needed is far more than outward signs of repentance. What's needed is far more than just turning over a new leaf. What's needed is not turning over a new leaf. It's throwing away the whole old book. What's needed is not a trimming of the leaves, but a hewing down of the tree and a ripping out of it by the roots. This is what it means to rend the heart. It means go deeper, far deeper than you can ever imagine. Go as deep as you possibly can with the rending, with the tearing, with the pulling apart of your heart. Why your heart? Because it's out of the heart of man that proceeds all evil thoughts, ideas, imaginings, words and deeds. This is why the publican beat upon his breast and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And this is why when somebody is given true Holy Spirit repentance, it's far more than a few amendments in the outward life. It's a lifetime spent just hearing one's heart in one's breast, because one feels the dishonor that is being done to God even in our own souls. And if we could, at times we would tear it out of our hearts, tear it out of our souls and throw it away. Rend your hearts over your sins. Rend your hearts over yourselves. To rend the heart is to say to God, this war is a just war. Thou art clear when thou speakest and just when thou judgest. Everything pronounced, I have no arguments against. I have no defence for. It's saying, this is a just war and I am a legitimate target. Yes, I am. You are justified in coming after me. I have opposed thee, I fought against thee, I've disobeyed thee, I've rebelled against thee, and I thought I could get away with it, and I've put off surrender time and time and time again. Abraham Lincoln wrote an address to the United States during the Civil War, when he proclaimed a national fast day as a day of national humiliation, fasting and prayer. And this is what he wrote. It is the duty of nations as well as of men to own their dependence upon the overruling power of God, to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon, and to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all history, that those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord. The awful calamity of civil war which now desolates the land may be but a punishment inflicted upon us for our presumptuous sins, to the needful end of our national reformation as a whole people, intoxicated with unbroken success. We have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity, too proud to pray to the God that made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national and personal sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness. Have you ever rent your heart? Then he says, secondly, turn. Rend and turn. And notice these words in verse 12. Therefore also now. And literally translated, it means even now. Even now. Even now. After all these deserved threatenings, after all these pronounced judgments, after all these experienced afflictions, even now, even at this late hour, even at this late stage, even now, turn ye even to me, even now and even to me. Me, the one you've offended, me, the one you've opposed, me, the one that you've fought against, me, the one you've disobeyed, even me, turn to me. And the word turn there suggests a returning to a point where we went off the track, a going back to where it all went wrong. And I think in a lot of lives, if not all lives, we know that point. And part of true repentance is tracing that path back. and seeing where did it all go wrong. I was being brought up, I was being taught, I was being given Sabbath school, I was reading my Bible, I was praying, I was even seeking. What went wrong? Turn now, even to me. Find your way back by the grace of God. Ask Him to show you where you got off the track, where you took the wrong turn, and ask Him for help to put you back on again. Turn, turn ye, turn ye, turn ye. Why will you die? Why will you die? There is a way back. There's always a way back. And turn not to church, not to the Bible, not to just prayer, but turn, it says, unto the Lord your God. It's a turning not to a reformed life, but a new relationship. It's a turning to a person and a committing and a marrying and a covenanting with that person. There was a wee girl who was once asked in our Sunday school, what's true repentance? And the wee girl said, it's being sorry for your sins. And the wee boy put up his hand straight after and said, please, miss. And she said, yes. And he said, no, it's being sorry enough to quit. Sorry enough to quit. That's true repentance. People can talk about repentance all day long. People can pray about repentance all day long. And people can sound repentant all day long. But have you quit? Have you stopped? Have you stopped your covetousness? Have you stopped your Sabbath breaking? Have you stopped your greed? Have you stopped your idolatry? Have you stopped your lying? Have you stopped your lusting? Have you stopped your gossiping? Have you stopped your eyes from sinning? Have you stopped your ears from sinning? Have you stopped your tongue from sinning? Are you sorry enough to quit? That's true repentance. And nothing less will do. There was an old man who was converted, and he was approached by one of his previous friends, and he said to him, I hear you've given up all your pleasures, Jack. And the old man turned round with blazing indignation in his eyes, and he said, no, I've found all my pleasures. I've given up all my follies. Have you given up all your follies? True repentance has two eyes. One eye looks to the past with sorrow, and one eye looks to the future with watchfulness and carefulness. Have you got the two eyes of repentance? Nothing less will do. How are you trying to get rid of your record? By doing good deeds? Trying to balance out the bad with good? Stories told of a little girl who had a terrible temper, and she was always upsetting her young friends. And one day her dad took her aside and said, every time you do that, I'm going to put a nail in the door, in the fence post of the house. And every time you do a good deed, I'll pull the nail out. Over the next few weeks, the nails built up, one after the other after the other. And every day she passed it, she saw how awful it looked. And she resolved one day, I'm going to change. I'm going to do lots more good and get rid of these bad nails. And so she did, and she saw day by day that the number of nails was reducing until at last the day came when she only had one nail left. And she went out that day and did an obviously good deed and came home to her father and told him. And the father went to the door, the gatepost with her, pulled out the nail, and the little girl danced about with joy. And she says, I've got rid of all my nails. And the father turned solemnly to her and said, yes, but you can't get rid of the scars. You can't get rid of the scars. Your good deeds will never cover up for the bad. Rend, turn, and hope. Here we're told, turn unto the Lord your God. Why? For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repents him of the evil. He's saying here is a great encouragement to repentance. The character and the nature of God is to be gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And many, many a time when his threatened judgments have been turned aside by repentance and rending. That's our hope, the character of God. That's the only thing that can motivate true repentance. And we're told here, who knows if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering. Again, we think of the context of the locusts here. He's saying perhaps, who knows whether this temporal judgment of the locusts will pass. And God will grant us crops again and grapes again, such that we will be able to give him a meat offering and a drink offering, such that we'll be enabled to worship him aright again. Who knows, says the prophet, if God will take away his temporal judgments that we might engage in spiritual worship. Who knows? Nobody knows. Nobody knows if God will or will not fulfill his judgments, or whether he will, these temporal judgments, whether he will delay them, postpone them, soften them, amend them, depending on the responses of people. We don't know. But one thing we do know. We don't know if temporal judgments will be alleviated and turned away, but we do know that eternal judgment can be. That's the promise of Scripture. There's no who knows over that. There's no perhaps or maybe over that. The Bible makes it crystal clear that if we repent and rend our hearts, God will be gracious. God will be forgiving. God will be merciful. That's our hope, our only hope. Somebody once wrote a poem based on Joel and the years the locusts ate. It was called Those Wasted Years. I looked upon a farm one day that once I used to own. The barn had fallen to the ground, the fields were overgrown. The house in which my children grew, where we had lived for years, I turned to see it broken down and brushed aside the tears. I looked upon my soul one day to find it too had grown with thorns and nettles everywhere, the seeds neglect had sown. The years had passed while I had cared for things of lesser worth. The things of heaven I let go when minding things of earth. To Christ I turned with bitter tears and cried, O Lord, forgive. I haven't much time left for thee, not many years to live. The wasted years forever gone, the days I can't recall. If I could live those days again, I'd make him Lord of all. Why not today? Let us pray. O Lord, may this be our day of grace before we face that day of judgment. O, that thou wouldst help us so to live that we don't have so many wasted years to mourn. O Lord, rend these hard hearts. Come with thy Holy Spirit and do what we need done, no matter the pain, and pardon sin for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us sing finally in Psalm 51 at verse 16.